If you would take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn to the prophet Isaiah again, Isaiah chapter 42. Thank you for that special and it's encouraging to hear God's praises sung. Now we have the opportunity to praise Him through His Word. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9 will be our text this morning. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, He that created the heavens and stretched them out, He that spread forth the earth and that which comes out of it, He that gives breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and will give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you praise for your servant and son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his work of redemption. We thank you for the salvation and an eternal hope that we have in him. We trust that we've come to this place this morning not simply because it's habit or because it's routine, because it's what we always do, but because you've set this as a divine appointment to encounter your word. Father, you've made us and you know each of us perfectly. And I ask that you would send the Holy Spirit this day to open our hearts and minds through your word, that we would find our purpose in Jesus, your son and servant. Amen. Isaiah 42 has the first of four tremendous passages in Isaiah that have come to be known as servant songs. You can see in verse 1, God speaks and says, Behold my servant. For those who like to write down such things, the four servant songs are found here. There's the promised servant in Isaiah 42, 1 through 9. There's the successful servant in Isaiah 49, 1 through 6. There is the obedient servant in Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 10. And then there is the suffering servant in Isaiah 52, verse 13, through the end of chapter 53, verse 12. Each of these servant songs are prophetic in nature, and they give details about the character and purpose of the coming Messiah. I just want to assert up front, this is a passage that points us to Jesus. Over 700 years before Jesus was born into this world, he was already God's chosen servant, sent as a servant to accomplish a specific task in the wisdom of God before the world was even created. There was an assignment to which Jesus was assigned, but to which he also volunteered that he would come into the world to save sinners. And so just like this text points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. The writers of the New Testament were not shy, not at all shy, about pointing back to this text and saying, look, Jesus has fulfilled this. He is the servant of the Lord that Isaiah wrote about. In Luke 2, when an old saint named Simeon held the infant Jesus in his arms in the temple courtyard, he quoted verse 6 of this text, calling that child a light to lighten the Gentiles. In Romans 15:12, the Apostle Paul smashes together two verses of Scripture. Paul loved to do that. He takes from Isaiah 11, but he also takes from verse 6 here in our text, and verse 1 also. And he makes the point there in Romans 15:12 that Jesus is indeed the Son of David who will rule over the nation of Israel, but he's also the hope in which Gentiles should place their trust. After infuriating the Pharisees by healing a man on the Sabbath day, in Matthew 12, it tells us that Jesus withdrew to a more secluded place. And Matthew wrote this in Matthew 12, 17 through 21. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, nor shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Now, since we were just in Isaiah 40 last week, let's try to make that connection to this passage of Scripture as well. To just remind you, last week we saw how Isaiah 40 was the turning point of the prophet Isaiah's message. Right, for 39 chapters, he had warned about the coming judgment of God on their wickedness until he finally announced that God's decision and their lack of repentance, I'm taking all of this away, sending you into slavery in Babylon. And then in Isaiah 40, the prophet begins speaking to those 200 years to his future who were experiencing that judgment. And he told them there, the same God who sent you into Babylon will bring you out of Babylon. He has a plan to deliver you. Remember, why do you say, I don't think God can see my life. I don't think God cares about my life. He has not forgotten you. He is the eternal covenant-keeping creator of heaven and earth. Even the strong men will get weak, Isaiah said. Even the young men will get tired. But God is stronger than you can imagine, and he's smarter than you can comprehend, and he's far more merciful than you deserve. And if you wait on him, he will allow you to exchange your weakness for his strength. You'll run without being weary. You'll walk without getting tired. It will be as if you've sprouted eagle's wings to soar above this sin-sick world. The reality, though, of human weakness is that we're not so easily convinced. We tend to listen to the voices of the world around us instead of the voice of God. In this case, the nations are... Just look back at chapter 41, which was between last week's text and this week's. The nations are the islands, chapter 41, verse 1 calls them. All of them had gods of their own. And in captivity, some in Israel had been seduced to this pagan worship. So Yahweh insists in chapter 41, verse 1, that all those pagan idol worshipers need to shut up and let their idols do the talking for them. He says, keep silent before me, O islands. And then he says of their gods, let them come near, let them speak, right? Can your idols move? Can they come? Can they say anything? The encouragement to Israel and the challenge to the nations continues throughout chapter 41. I love that it actually gets highly sarcastic. God says of those who worship idols, look at chapter 41, verse 22 and 23. Let them bring them forth and show us what will happen. God says, look, bring them on. Let's see how they do. Let them show show the former things what they be, that we may consider them, know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come, right? Bring them, let's hear them recite all the things that they've ever done. Or can they tell us what they have planned for the future? If not, how can you trust them? Verse 23, show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yet, do good, he says, or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it all together, right? If you can't do good, do evil, just prove you can do something. Yahweh offers his verdict of these false gods in verse 24 of chapter 41. You are nothing, your work is nothing, whoever chooses you is an abomination. They're detestable. They're disgusting. This is the connection between last week's promise of deliverance at the end of Isaiah 40 and this week's promise of God's servant in Isaiah 42. God says those false idols of the world have nothing to offer. They have done nothing in the past. They've got nothing planned for the future. There is no ability in them to renew your strength. There's nothing in those false idols which has a plan to save you, much less power to help you. Maybe just try to make contemporary significance of this. What Isaiah 41 says about the false idols of Babylon in 700 BC, we could easily say about the false idols of America in 2021. I know that the idols in Isaiah 41 they're called long forgotten names like Ishtar and Nabu or Marduk. They seem irrelevant to us. But essentially, the culture that was surrounding God's people was filled with voices calling them to bow the knee to these gods of their own creation. The voice of society appealed to them, right? These people-pleasing gods of our own creation, that's what's going to make you happy. They're going to give your life purpose. You're certainly not going to find it in that depressing buzzkill Yahweh that you think you should worship. You woke up this morning in a society that does the same thing. We have the same voices calling us to different idols of our own creation. You realize sex is an idol. You need to have more sex. You need to have different sex. Maybe you even need to change your sex because that's what's going to give your life purpose and definition. Stuff can be an idol. What do I need for my future? What do I need for purpose? Well, I need the latest gadget. I need the latest device. No, thankfully, Amazon can get it to me in 2 days or less. And speaking of me, self can be an idol. You know what I need? I need a couple more pictures of me. Why don't I see how far I can stretch my arm out and hold my phone so I can get myself at just the right angle? And while I'm at it, why don't we just be clear that all of this church stuff that we do is really about making me happy, the idol of me. Worship has stopped being about pouring out our hearts and praise to God. It's turned into a consumer business where I'm here to get something that gives me what I want. We could go on with other idols like materialism, entertainment, success, self-promotion, but hopefully the point is clear. None of those idols, the very heart of all of them are sin. None of those idols have the power to save you. They don't have a good plan for your future. They don't have the ability to renew your soul. And the day is coming when the God who issued this challenge to the idols of Babylon is going to do the same thing of our idols. Show me what they've done for you. Show me what they've got planned for your future. They've done nothing. They are nothing. And by choosing them, you have made yourself detestable, disgusting to God. Instead of listening to the voices calling us to worship gods of our own creation, let's listen to the voice of our Creator, who's calling us to salvation. That's what this text is about this morning. God is saying, behold my servant. Look at him. If you want to see my plan for you, if you want to grasp how I intend to bring purpose to your life, behold my servant. One last introductory point before we jump into the text. Don't let this term servant suggest to you that God the Son is somehow lower than God the Father. He is co-equal. He is perfectly eternal, existing with the Father in the Spirit. But there is a work that is assigned to the Son, a work for which the Son has volunteered, and so that task has been given to them. The triune God has determined that there is this work for him to do in securing the salvation of sinners. And because of that, he is called the servant here. It's no different than Mark's gospel presenting him as God's perfect servant. Yet he is still perfectly God. And the text will show that. Now, that's a bit of a longer introduction than usual. Or maybe not, because I feel like I've said that before. But now with the background of the passage established, let's look at three stages of this servant song. The praise of God's servant in verses 1 through 4, the power of God's servant in verses 5 through 7, and the promise of God's servant in verses 8 and 9. The first four verses will title the praise of God's servant. And these four verses of our text, the first four, Yahweh is speaking and Israel is being spoken to. And I point that out because this is going to change as we go through the song. When we get down to verse 5, Yahweh stops speaking about his servant and starts speaking to his servant. But here he's calling the people of Israel to look, to behold my servant. He says in verse 1, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. There's just so much to be drawn from these words as God the Father describes the person and purpose of his Son and servant Jesus. In verse 1, it says the servant is upheld by God. Most naturally, that's telling us that Jesus the Son is empowered by the Father, as the Father has held him up for us to see, saying, behold my servant, and he holds him up. He ensures that he'll never fail. But there's more to this word than just being strengthened or exalted. The Hebrew word for uphold here is literally to grip fast or to hold tightly. As the servant of God, Jesus is the servant of no other. The Father maintains a tight grasp on him. He is determined to keep this servant and this servant's task for himself. In his ministry, the Lord Jesus continually asserted, I've not come to do my own will, I've come to do the will of him that sent me. He is the servant of God. He is carrying out the will of the Father. This might seem like a strange way to think about it, but when the world attempts to make Jesus into something he's not, or into someone that he's not, they're really attempting to steal the Lord's servant from his hands. The Father sent Jesus in this world to be the sacrifice for sinners, right? Redeeming the elect for his own glory. And if we try to move the purpose for Jesus, we try to say he came for lesser purposes, right? That he only came to teach us good morals or to encourage social justice. We're trying to steal God's servant and set him on a different work. But God the Father says, I uphold him. I hold him tightly. He's not going to allow him to be diverted from this task that he's been assigned. Not only is he upheld by God, the servant is chosen by God. The Father says of this servant, he is my elect. Now, part of this text is going to be to prove that the future is going to fall out exactly as God has determined that it will, to the last detail. Remember, he has challenged the false gods. He said, can they show me what they have done? Can they show me what they've got planned for the future? By calling the servant my elect, the Father is simply showing what he has determined in the past is going to come true in the future. In eternity past, God chose to save sinners, even choosing which members of sinful humanity he's determined to save. He's called them his elect. And in that same eternity past, prior to creation, the Father and the Son and the Spirit, one God in perfect unity, counseled together about the means of saving sinners, choosing or electing the Son to be the Savior. Therefore, the Son is called my elect here. He's my chosen one. The New Testament speaks of him in this sense as well. In 1 Peter 2:4, it says that Jesus was indeed disallowed of men, but chosen of God and precious. It really echoes this. Chosen of God and precious. Is not that what the Father's saying here in verse 1 of our text? He is my elect, he says, in whom my soul delights. This servant is upheld by God, chosen by God. He is the delight of God's soul. What father could ever fail to delight in such a perfect son? A son who willingly submits to the Father's will to accomplish the Father's purpose in declaring the Father's glory. I like how one writer explained this idea of being the delight of God's soul. He said, look, every employer knows that you can assign a task to someone without necessarily liking that person, or even anticipating that they're going to do a good job at the work you've given them. They might just prove to be an embarrassment in the way that they represent you. What a delight it must be to assign this difficult work to the servant who will not only complete it perfectly, but also glorify the Father at every moment of the process. Of the many sights that I wish I had personally witnessed from Scripture, the baptism of Jesus would be pretty high on that list. On that day when he began his earthly ministry by submitting to baptism, the Father's delight in the Son erupted. This voice boomed down from heaven, from above the clouds, declaring, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This servant from Isaiah 42, he is the delight of his Father. You know what else happened at the baptism of Jesus, though, right? The Spirit of God descended on him like a dove. Isaiah's passage this morning almost functions as a commentary on the ministry of Jesus written 700 years in advance. At the baptism, the Spirit descends on Jesus. The Father declares his delight from heaven. You see in verse 1 of our text 700 years before, Yahweh is saying, he is my elect in whom my soul delights. I put my Spirit on him. You can read the Gospels and you'll see that the Spirit soon led Jesus into the wilderness. The Spirit enabled him to overcome the attack of Satan. In Luke 4:14, we read that after overcoming Satan's temptation, it says Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And immediately he's teaching and preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because just a few verses later in Luke 4, it tells us that he stands up into the synagogue, he opens up the scroll of Isaiah, he fingers the page until he finds his chosen text, and he reads from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, to recover the sight of the blind, and to set free those that are opposed." God the Spirit, sent by God the Father, continued to guide God the Son all the way to the cross. The final phrase of verse 1 of our text is something that I can tell you got Jewish people excited for centuries. They understood this passage to be the promise of the coming Messiah. And so they would read and they would reread this text and they would concentrate on the last phrase of verse 1. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Literally, that is, he will bring justice to the nations. This is part of the confusion for the people who witnessed Jesus' ministry and consistently wondered, well, if he's the Messiah, why is he not doing the Messiah things that I think he should be doing? How could Isaiah's audience in slavery in Babylon not get excited about the prospect of justice to the nations? How could the New Testament Jews who were suffering under the occupation of an oppressive Roman army want anything less than justice to the nations? And so that was their attitude. We want a Messiah who's going to come, and he's going to boot out the bad guys, and we're finally going to get us some justice. They think justice is just going to be a curse on the Gentiles, and justice is going to be a blessing on the Jews. The reality is God would be perfectly just in condemning Jew and Gentile alike. And he can be perfectly gracious in saving Jew and Gentile alike. I think I said last week, it is foolish for anyone to stand before God demanding justice. But justice is what this passage promises. That word judgment, it means justice. And you actually see it here three different times. In verse 1, he'll bring justice to the Gentiles. In verse 3, at the end of it, he'll bring justice unto truth. In other words, his justice is going to be true and righteous and faithful. In verse 4, he's not going to fail or be discouraged until he has set justice in the whole earth, it says in verse 4. Is he going to bring justice for the nations? Yeah, but it's not justice only for those nations. It's justice for the whole earth. Justice for everybody alike. I wish there was some way I could go back and say to our ancient Jewish friends, y'all have to look at this closer because you either have to get ready to suffer the same consequences that you're hoping on the Gentiles, or you better start praying that the servant's idea of justice is different than yours. Thankfully, Jesus, the servant of God, came into the world to accomplish justice in God's eyes by standing in the place of sinners and absorbing the wrath of God in their place, submitting himself to the justice that we deserved. The elect servant of God came to earth and stood in the place of the elect children of God and went to the cross. And he spread his arms wide, demanding every drop of divine justice be poured out on him. He didn't come to squash sinners. That's what the Jews are waiting for. He didn't come to squash sinners, not even the ones that you don't like. He came to save sinners. That's his plan for divine justice. And he'll even stoop down and bring justice to the Gentiles. Verse 6 says, he's a light to lighten the Gentiles. That doesn't mean, oh yeah, he's going to come and light them up. He's going to enlighten them. At the end of verse 4, it describes how the isles or the islands, right, the faraway places, are going to wait expectantly for his law. They're going to be brought to a place where they seek and they desire and they love God's word. In verse 2, God goes on to describe the character of this servant. He praises the servant, demanding that we look at him. And then he explains how this servant is going to behave. Verses 2 and 3. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. Interestingly enough, when you look over verses 2 and 3, it's all about what he's not going to do. He's not going to cry out. He's not going to lift up or cause his voice to be heard. He's not going to break a bruised reed. He's not going to quench a smoking flax. Verse 4 continues that. It says he's not going to fail. He's not going to be discouraged. This is about what Jesus is not going to do. In verse 2, he won't cry out or lift up his voice, making it to be heard in the streets. This is not saying that when Jesus, God's servant, comes, he's going to somehow be perfectly silent or even that he would never raise his voice. We know that he did. There are two ways of understanding this verse. It's possible that it's saying that he won't cry out in anger. He won't cry out in frustration. He's not going to lose his cool. He's going to be opposed by enemies, but he's not going to call out for God's intervention against them. But I think it's more likely it's speaking about his meek and quiet demeanor. He's not self-assertive. He's not a servant who is complaining about his task. He's not a servant who is griping about the Father, the one who sent him. He's always a perfect servant, so that hearing his word is the same as hearing the Father's word. There's more that he won't do in verse 3. He won't break a bruised reed or quench a smoking flax. It's certainly an odd manner of speech to us. A reed is a hollow stalk of a plant that grows on the edge of the water. It has uses. It was useful for things. For example, you could take it and make a musical instrument, much like a flute, out of it. But reeds are very brittle, and when they get bent or they get crushed, you could repair it, but why would you bother? Because there's 1,000 more of them down there on the edge of the water. That one is not all that valuable. Just go ahead and break it and grab another one. A smoking flax is talking about the wick of an oil lamp. When it's about to go out, it would start smoking. Or imagine in our day a candle that had burnt down until there's just very little left and the wick starts to smoke. What do you do with a candle like that? Well, the smoke is a source of frustration. That's not what you want. You're not getting the light or the scent that you wanted from the candle now. So you just quench it. You dispose of it. You snuff it out. You understand that here God's not talking about candle wicks and plant stalks. A bruised reed or smoking flax is talking about people. Jesus Christ, the servant of God, walked among the shattered and the fallen and the failing of this world, and he did not disregard them. There was no one who was too far gone for him to worry about. There was never a single person so low that they fell below his compassion or his care. You couldn't even begin to make a whole list. Right, the woman at the well on her fifth husband, or the leper on his knees, the woman taken in adultery, the blind man by the roadside, the short little tax collector who had been a traitor to his God and his country, a widow woman who had lost her only son, a lame man that was laying helpless at the pool of Bethesda. Me, you. In the compassion of Jesus, there is no point in your life where you can be below his love and compassion and mercy. No matter how shattered you seem, no matter how mistreated you've been, no matter how unimportant or expendable you've been told that you are, Jesus, the servant of God, will treat you with care. He will mend what is broken. When you've reached the point where you see the idols of your life have left you empty and hopeless, Jesus is not done with you. He can fan the flame of your life and bring it to purpose again, purpose in him. Okay, verses 1 through 4 cover the praise of God's servant. Verses 5 through 7 tells us about the power of God's servant. Now, I said in the first four verses, God was speaking to Israel about his servant. Now in verses 5 through 7, God isn't speaking about the servant. He is actually speaking to the servant while Israel listens. Verse 5, thus says God, the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which comes out of it, he that gives breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will hold your hand. I will keep you. I will give you for a covenant to the people, a light, and for a light to the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out of the prisoners from the prison, and to them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. As God the Father speaks to God the Son, who is filled with God the Spirit, they know that they are allowing us to eavesdrop on this sort of inner Trinitarian monologue. The Father, Son, and Spirit are co-equals as God. They were co-equals in creation. Verse 5 describes that creation. And so in verse 5, the Father takes the lead in speaking, identifying himself as God the Lord, or God Yahweh. And he claims responsibility for all creation. Since he created the heavens above, he stretched them out with no more effort than it would take for you to fling open a shower curtain. He made the earth, he says, and that which comes out of it. In other words, the earth and everything on the earth is his special creation. But the thing is, remember, in the context of these idols in chapter 41, these idols who have been created but they're lifeless, God says he's no mere molder of clay making lifeless statues. He gives breath. He gives spirit to those who walk the earth. This isn't inserted here as fluff or filler. It is a reminder of the all-powerful might of Yahweh, the Creator God, right before he commissions this servant in that power. In verse 6, I, Yahweh, have called you in righteousness. The servant is the expression of God's righteousness to the world. He executes the righteousness of God, whether it is in expressing compassion or displaying mercy or saving sinners or speaking the word. Everything he does is the display of God's righteousness. I think the next phrase, probably the best way I can describe it, is it's just super cool. God tells the servant, I will hold your hand and keep you. Now remember back in verse 1, God told Israel, look, behold my servant who I am upholding, right? I'm gripping fast. I'm holding him tightly. But to the servant, as God's speaking to the servant, his perspective is this isn't one where the squeeze is being put on. The Father is holding the Son's hand, keeping him, protecting him. I can't even begin to have the ability to wrap my mind around that. The Almighty Creator God holding the hand of the Almighty Creator God, protecting his purpose with his almighty power. If that's not enough to make your head spin, then understand verse 6 says the purpose for that is to secure the servant as a covenant for the people. Now, later servant songs in Isaiah, he's going to describe the nature of that covenant in detail, but the point of these verses is to assure us that God's covenant, his promise, his testament with us will never fail. He'll not fail or be discouraged, verse 4 says. He'll be kept by God, verse 6 tells us. When God, the Son, was robed in humanity, he was given the protection of the Father to secure this covenant. Nothing was going to prevent him from it. God would not allow it. So, for example, we talked earlier when Jesus stood up in that synagogue at Nazareth and he began to read, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, to recover the sight of the blind, to set free those that are oppressed. You remember what the reaction to that was? The reaction of the wicked men was to try to drag him away and throw him off a cliff. We know in that story in Luke 4 how he simply passed through the crowd, unseen and unarrested. Now we know by reading in Isaiah that it was the very hand of the Father holding his hand, leading him through that angry mob. His success is assured by the very power of this Creator God. the Father, and speaking to the Son, I'll hold your hand, I'll keep you, I'll give you for a covenant. And he's allowing us to eavesdrop on this in a way that we know nobody can interfere with the servant of God. He will not be deterred from his path in the power of God until he has brought light that lightens the Gentiles, until he's opened the eyes of the blind, bringing them to sight for the glory of God, until he's thrown open the doors of the prison, bringing out those who have been captive in the darkness and sin, and exposing them to this precious light of God's truth. There is a world full of darkness and wickedness. It's just filled with sinners imprisoned by sins of their own creation and blinded to the light of God. Yet the purpose of the Creator God is to come himself. God the Father sending God the Son saying, behold, my servant, look at him. Look at what he'll do. He's going to rescue helpless sinners. He's going to give them sight and light and freedom. Okay, y'all, we're almost finished. Our final point's actually going to serve essentially as a conclusion. We've seen the praise of God's servant and the power of God's servant. In verses 8 and 9, it's the promise of God's servant. In the final couple of verses, God the Father is still the speaker, but again, he is speaking to Israel now through the prophet Isaiah. Verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. The first words of verse 8 are going to forever remain a puzzle to those who do not understand the nature of God. He says, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. That is my name. And my glory I will not give to another. He is the everlasting I am. He is not going to share his glory. And yet, we just read how he was giving praise and glory to the servant up in verse 1. If God will not share his glory with anyone else, doesn't that also mean that this servant is God as well? The Father and the Son and the Spirit, three in one. In John 17, the servant of God, Jesus, prayed to his Father and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. And he said, now, Father, glorify me with your own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. The servant of God is sent to earth on an inter-Trinitarian glory project. The Father is glorified in declaring his purpose to save sinners. The Son is glorified in securing that salvation through his compassion and his mercy and the sacrifice of his own life's blood. The Spirit is glorified in securing sinners, taking those bruised reeds and those smoking flaxes and drawing them to faith and purpose in Jesus the Son. That leaves no room for glory for anybody else. Especially not those false gods, those idols of our own making. He says at the end of verse 7, at the end of verse 8, neither my praise to graven images. I will not be replaced by them. You cannot replace God with idols of your own creation. This servant song, proclaimed by the voice of God himself, demands that we look away from every idol, every self-made, self-exalting purpose, and behold God's servant. Look at him. Nobody can do what God can do. Remember the challenge that God issued to the idol worshipers? Bring them on. Let's see how we'll do. Can they tell us about the things that they've done in the past? Can they tell us about the things that they've got planned for the future? If not, how can you trust them? Every idol that competes with God, calling our hearts to love and fixate on lesser things, they are worthless vanity. And to prove that, in the final verse, God answers his own challenge. He says in verse 9, "Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." Very simply, it's saying, look, the warnings of God in the past are fulfilled. He's brought the Israelites into captivity, but now he declares a new thing that he'll do. He says, look, I'm telling you this before it happens. God has shown us what he's done in the past. God has shown us what he's going to do in the future. You know you can trust God because he tells you what's going to happen before it happens. So what should you and I do with this morning? Y'all, we have to recognize that our modern idolatry is sinful. We have to see it for what it is. It is an abomination. It is a detestable sin before God. Every activity of our life which takes priority over God's glory is nothing but a worthless idol. There is only one worthwhile pursuit, only one meaningful passion. And the Father here calls our attention to it in this servant psalm. He says, look at my servant. He is chosen and righteous and just. He's humble and compassionate, even to those ones who the world deems broken and useless. He is the promise of God's covenant because he is God himself. He will not fail. He cannot fail. He can give sight and light in this dark world. He can set you free from the prison of sin that you've made yourself. Turn away from every self-made idol that you appeal to for happiness and for purpose. They can't do anything for you. Find your purpose through faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the servant